I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. All right, if you would please stand and join me as we worship with music. And crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Hold that with yonder sacred throne his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song. Start this next one. We kind of put the set list together, and then I found out that I don't have any singers in town that haven't been on for a bunch already. So this song has a call and response, men and women. So just as we get there, I will try to guide you as best I can. And most of you know this one pretty well, so just drop in if you already know what's going on. If not, I'll try and help you. In his hand, who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to
wondrous deeds. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. All right, I'll have the men join me first. You will reign forever. You will reign forever.
Oh, ladies, you already know what you're doing. Good job.
Good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we, your church, have gathered this morning with unity of purpose. Let our praise be pleasing to you. Tune our hearts and guide us by your Spirit to set aside the distractions and anxieties of this world. So the words we sing and our very thoughts would be to the praise of your glory. You are worthy of our praise. All glory, all honor belongs to you. We marvel at your creation, and we know that you sustain all things by your mighty hand. You have given us not just a world that merely meets our physical needs, but a world filled with abundance, variety, beauty, and wonder. Your faithfulness is everlasting, and your love endures forever. You have given us salvation. By Jesus' sacrifice, we have been made heirs of glory and joint heirs with Christ. We thank you for this priceless gift of grace so freely given. We who were once dead in sin are now alive in Christ. We who were once your enemies are now at peace with you through Christ. We who were slaves under the dominion of sin have been set free by the blood of Christ. We cannot comprehend the depth of your goodness. You have called us sons and daughters of the Most High. And we believe with the confidence of a trusting child that our Father, who has already given us the gift that surpasses all of creation, would not withhold any good thing from us. And by this, we have confidence in the promise that you work all things together for our good. We come before you, Lord, with humble hands outstretched and confident expectation that you will grant us the strength to keep that which you have commanded, that day to day we would receive the grace needed to fulfill every purpose to which we have been called. Teach us to wait upon you, to be patient and not anxious for anything. Grant us the grace to entrust our every trouble and worry to you, so we testify with the prophet that the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. As we seek to live by the Spirit, let us walk worthy, keeping in step with the Spirit. We look only to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. Father, in reverence, we humble ourselves beneath your mighty hand. Be our refuge and our strong fortress. Equip us for battle by the hearing of your word, so we might make our stand against every design of the enemy by the power of Christ. May your favor rest especially on Pastor Brett as he teaches us from your word. Let your Spirit work through him to quicken the hearts of those who believe and to open the eyes of those who do not yet believe, that they would see the truth and hope of the gospel and turn to Christ as their only salvation. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, our brother, our advocate and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand and join the worship team as we continue to sing.
He loves, he does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he's made us a kingdom and priests and God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of thee? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is.
Amen.
Rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient. Stand. And all the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for. for my Savior King, then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands, for His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. For my God is the Ancient of Days.
Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so in awe of Your Ancient of Days. You stand outside of time. You are the creator of the universe. You are the author of everything, and You reign as King. And Your Son sits gloriously on Your throne, upholding the whole world by the power of His great word. As we come together now and we open Your word, and as we see the gospel of Matthew and the story and the message of Christ stepping off of that throne and coming to earth to live as a man and to offer a perfect sacrifice and to make known Your glory among the people of Israel and the nations. God, we are so grateful for this message. We're grateful that You seek and save the lost. We're thankful that Christ has come. And I pray that as we open Your word now, that You would reveal to us what You would have us to know, and that You would be glorified in all that we see, and that we would, as we finished singing songs about You, may Your word sing this morning as we hear from it, and that You would strike the hearts of the unbelieving, open the eyes of the blind, and reveal to all of us the greatness of the name of Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. If you have a Bible and you'd like to join me in Matthew chapter 3, we were going to begin with the first 12 verses. If you've been trying to follow along at home, I just finished with you the last time we were together, the Sermon on the Mount. So we just finished chapter 7 of Matthew, and we've done a handful of texts in Matthew's chapter 1 and 2 over the last couple Christmases. And so we're going to go back to chapter 3 this fall and start there. We're going to do 3 and 4, and then Lord willing, we'll jump over to chapter 8 in the spring and look at that after the Christmas season. But today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3 regarding John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is commonly called the forerunner to Jesus. And a forerunner is just someone that goes before another. I was trying to think of some examples. I thought of two this week. The first example would be the Secret Service has an advance team. They go ahead of the president to ensure that he has safe arrivals and departures, and everything goes well when he goes out for public events. And I also thought of maybe a more practical one, a fullback, which I know you're thinking, well, football, that's great, Brett, and it's news. I know a little bit about it. I know what a fullback is. And a fullback is one that goes before a running back to lead the way and hopefully open a hole wide enough for many, many yards. And so in the same way, but in a much greater way, John was the forerunner or the leader of the way for Jesus. And we see that he is in Matthew chapter 3 is about John. I think you're going to be hearing that a lot this morning. And so I apologize in advance for all the... We're in Matthew 3. Let's just settle that now so we're clear. Let's look at the first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So the account of John the Baptist in the book of Matthew is nowhere near as extensive as it is in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, the whole first chapter is his origin story, the birth of John the Baptist. So there's a lot less about John the Baptist in Matthew than there is in Luke, but we get vital information about John the Baptist in these few short verses about the beginning of his ministry. We get the profoundly large, theologically rich phrase, "in those days." In those days is about three decades between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So the end of chapter 2, Jesus and his family have returned from Egypt, and they are now living in Nazareth, and they are growing up. Jesus is growing up. And so about 30-ish years later, we have the phrase, "in those days." And so what we have is that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. "In those days" implies that something has changed and a major event of human history is unfolding. Matthew is telling us that there's this turning point in history and it's coming to pass, and that turning point is John the Baptist. And though, like I said, we don't have extensive information about him, every single phrase we see in these first few verses speaks volumes about what we need to know about him. The first thing we see is that his name is John the Baptist. And they call him that because his ministry in verse 6 is showing that he was baptizing the Jews in the river Jordan, and he was calling them to repent and to confess their sins. So baptism is novel here. It is something new. It is different. It is not well known in Jewish circles. And so it's a little bit of a spectacle, so much so that it becomes like his last name. Just like my last name is Welty. You know, our names in the Midwest or in the West are very simply first name, last name. Here, you know, John the Baptist, his name probably would have gone by John, son of Zechariah. But here, his ministry is so distinct that they call him John the Baptist, or literally John the Baptizer. So a big part of his ministry and the way that he is, one of the ways he is a forerunner to Jesus, is that he brings the mode of baptism. And as you know from John chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I actually meant John 3 that time, not Matthew, that Jesus and his disciples do baptize. Well, Jesus doesn't, but his disciples baptize. And we know at the end of Matthew, we'll have this great commission about baptism. So John the Baptist is a forerunner for Jesus in that he begins to create this category of baptism. But he also came to do something else we see in verse 1, and that is to preach. Verse 1 says, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his message was, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" These are the first recorded words of John the Baptist, and they introduce this vital concept of what it means to follow Christ, which is to repent. Charles Price says this, "This introduced two key aspects of the New Testament gospel. If the word repent is the first recorded word of John, it is also the first recorded public words of Jesus in chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And the first word of response instructed on the day of Pentecost when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. It is a neglected and sometimes forgotten word in contemporary evangelism." And so what he's saying here is that when John the Baptist comes, when Jesus begins his ministry, and then when the apostles begin their ministry, all three of them began with this message to repent. Going on, Charles Price says, "I have sometimes asked the question of a congregation of people whether repentance is correctly defined as something we feel, something we think, or something we do. The majority always respond that it is something we do. The truth is that repentance is essentially something we think." And then he gives a very long description of why that is the case because of the Greek word, and if you want to, you can see me after class if you want to understand that. But the big picture is, in the preaching of John the Baptist, true repentance involves the three ingredients of thought, word, and deed. And we notice that John's first words and Jesus's are the same, to repent. So this is an all-encompassing term to move our thoughts and our words and our actions into conformity with God. And the message is just in its infancy at this point. The call to repent and to look for the kingdom that is coming is his message. And he is a forerunner in that he is saying this kingdom is coming. It is near. It is at hand. So repent and be ready for it. And now before we look at the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is an important one that we're going to want to talk a little bit about, we must pause for something and not miss what Matthew says when he says in the wilderness of Judea. This might not seem like much to you, it doesn't seem like much to us, but that phrase would have meant something very important to the original first audience. John Gill says it this way: the Jews had an observation of many things coming from the wilderness. The law, they say, came from the wilderness. The tabernacle came from the wilderness. The Sanhedrin from the wilderness. The priesthood from the wilderness. The office of the Levites from the wilderness. The kingdom from the wilderness. And all the good gifts which God gave to Israel came from the wilderness. So this meant something to a first century Jew. And the fact that Matthew recognizes that allows him to pull this imagery into the story of John the Baptist. He is another good gift from the wilderness for the Jews. And just like the many, many blessings that came from the wilderness, and honestly, just like the other blessings from the wilderness, the Jews don't see it right away. And they still don't see it today. They don't see either Christ or John the Baptist as the good gift from the wilderness. They both are. So we're in the wilderness. He's preaching a message of repent. And he says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. So what is this kingdom of heaven? Well, the first thing we could say from Matthew Henry is that it is a kingdom of which Christ is sovereign. And we must be the willing, loyal subjects of it. It is a kingdom of heaven, so it's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Its origins are from heaven. Its tendency is towards heaven. And John preached that this is at hand. And then we will see that it was at the door. And to us as Christians, it has now come by the pouring out of the Spirit and the full exhibition of riches in the gospel of grace. And then we also have a quote here from the New Testament commentary that says, Matthew likely employed the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, as an allusion to the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So what does that mean? The point is this, is that when you read Matthew, Matthew likes to say the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke both often say the kingdom of God. And I don't say that to distract you, but more think of it this way. Matthew was a very good Bible reader, and he knew his Old Testament. He's going to be pulling from the Old Testament over and over again in this gospel. And the more we're aware of that, and the more we look for it, the better we will understand where he's coming from and how he's writing. So he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, just like he calls Jesus the Son of Man over and over again, because he's reminding us that Daniel 7 passage that we'll look at a future time. So start making categories in your mind for the Old Testament, because Matthew uses a lot of it. So for example, in the next verse, verse 3, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so again, you can see another connection here between the wilderness of verse 1 and the quote from Isaiah, out of the wilderness. Matthew is making these connections to boldly proclaim to us that we need to know that John is who Isaiah was talking about. John is the one who came from the wilderness to make the path straight. He's coming from the right place, proclaiming the right message, and he's making a straight path for the Messiah, our Lord. And now, if that wasn't enough of Old Testament imagery for you, but wait, there's more. Verse 3 says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So in case you're thinking to yourself, why does that matter? What I want to remind you of is, let me read to you from 2 Kings 1, 7 and 8, which says this: "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair, wore a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So Matthew is essentially putting up this billboard and saying, this one who is coming is not only the one spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, but he is also the Elijah to come. He's dressed the right way, he's eating the right things, and it is important to know what he wore and what he ate, because that tells us something. D.A. Carson says this, both the clothing and the food suggest a poor man used to living in the wilderness. This also connects us to the prophets, so much so that from the minor prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 4, some of the false prophets were dressing like these prophets to deceive them. Both Elijah and John had stern ministries with strong clothing and strong diet to confirm their message that idolatry was in the land, and there was physical and spiritual softness. Even the food and the clothing of John the Baptist preached was not just his message. So his wardrobe and his diet tell the story, and without Matthew having to spell it out, this is the one coming who is to lead the way for the Lord. And we also see in verse 5 that his ministry was vast. We see that Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So the crowds were so large and the distance traveled so broad. It was like every Jew in Judea was pouring out of their cities and their towns, and they were coming to the banks of the river Jordan. And it had been about 400 years since they'd had a prophet. So this was a spectacle. This was something new. And John was clearly a sight to behold. He looked like Elijah. He ate like a prophet. He was in the wilderness like the prophecy said. And he was doing a new thing called baptizing, and calling the ethnically Jewish people of the day to repent and prepare for the kingdom. So not only is he coming from the right place, saying the right things, fulfilling the right prophecies, but on top of that, everyone who was coming was following the message and the method. In verse 6, it says that they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized, and they were looking for the one who is to come. And they're being baptized in a very special place, the river Jordan, which even in itself would have more Old Testament imagery if we stopped to think about it. So John is creating quite a stir, and it's not going unnoticed. Look at verses 7 through 10. We enter the religious elite. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So the first thing we see is that there are many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. So not just a few, and not just a couple, but a substantial portion of those who were Pharisees and Sadducees were making the trek from Jerusalem to the banks of the Jordan, which is not next door. It was miles and miles away. So they're coming, just like the people, they're coming to see what's going on in the wilderness. And yet it would not seem that they are coming the same way all of the people are coming. He calls them a brood of vipers, and he asks this question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Which is a confusing question, and it is notoriously difficult to hear tone in books of the Bible. It's hard to understand how or why he's saying it that way, but I think D.A. Carson's quote on this is helpful to kind of see, I think, the spirit of what John the Baptist was asking. The question with which the Baptist confronted them has this sense: "Who suggested to you that you would escape the coming wrath?" John's rhetorical question takes on a sarcastic tone, as if saying, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath and come for baptism, when in fact you're showing no signs of repentance?" So he's calling them a brood of vipers. So that alone would have probably been enough for you to say, okay, I don't think he really likes them. But I would also say, if we were to say he's calling them a group of snakes, you would say, okay, I get that. We still use that phrase today. If someone has a snake-like quality, they're shifty, they're venomous, they're dangerous. And John apparently does not have a very high view of their role in Judaism. And I think couple that together with Carson's quote, it would seem like they were not there to be baptized. They were not there to repent. They were only there to observe. And observe from a distance and not taking part in any of it, but reviewing it. The best way I could think of it was, it's kind of like an inspector, like a food inspector or a construction site inspector. When they come on site and they kind of see what's going on, like they walk into the kitchen of a restaurant, and they're looking around, and if something isn't up to code, they take out their little pad and paper and they write it up and they issue a citation. It seems like that's the kind of vibe that the Pharisees and Sadducees have. They're here standing over this event and looking at it and deciding, is this message from John the right one? Is this method good? But good news for us, the first six verses already cleared that up for us. There's no doubt that the message of John is above scrutiny. And in fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have been partaking in the event, not standing outside or above it. And that's true today. The religious elite and leadership of any location and place your status does not give you a pass. And that's what John is about to say in verse 8. In verse 8, John the Baptist says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So again, as we saw before when we looked at repentance, that there's a connection between thinking, speaking, and doing. And here, when we repent, we bear spiritual fruit. So he's adding this larger picture to what does it mean to repent? When I say repent, when John the Baptist says repent, he's saying that repentance is meant to bear fruit. So this is not just a one-time decision, but an ongoing life. This isn't a mental ascent to a higher plane of thinking, but a real world working out of our salvation. If our life is rooted in the kingdom of heaven, our fruit will be works that line up with a life of repentance. And again, John the Baptist is a forerunner. He is leading the way for Jesus. And Jesus will expand on this kind of language and bring it into full focus throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at that in just a second. But before we look there, we got to look at verse 9. So he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 9, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So John is going on the offensive here, and he's attacking a thought process that seemed to be permeating the Pharisees and the Sadducees in these days, and that's the sin of presumption. They were assuming on something that isn't ultimately true. And we've all been there. It's very easy to presume or assume things. For example, if you assume that your employer is taking out the right amount of taxes, you're assuming that you'll get a tax return at the end of the year. But if they did not fill out the forms right, you would then find yourselves having a tax bill and not a tax credit. So it's dangerous to presume or assume anything. But here, this presumption is infinitely more concerning, because the Jews were presuming based on who their grandfather was. They were presuming on the type of blood coursing through their veins that they were guaranteed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Think of it. They're saying, "I have no reason to repent. I have no reason to be baptized. I have no reason to bear fruit because I'm from Abraham." What John is attacking here is not a reliance on their race per se, but they're banking on their status as members of the covenant community within which the merits of Abraham were believed to be guaranteed. So basically what this commentator is saying is, it's not just that they were ethnically Jewish. They thought that because they were ethnically Jewish, they were already bought into the covenant, and therefore all of the merits that Abraham gave them were guaranteed regardless of anything. Jesus is going to attack this in chapter 8, which we'll get to in the spring. Paul concludes that, quote, "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but only those who share Abraham's faith." That's Romans 9, Romans 2, Romans 4. He says it also in Galatians chapter 3. It was a big theme of Paul's writings. Isaiah referenced the people of Abraham as the rock which you were hewn from, which is Isaiah 51. But John is saying that any stones will do to serve God's purpose. And the close similarity of the Hebrew words for stone and children complete a devastating play on words. That's apparently something we miss in English, is that his phrase stones and children is I guess some very clever wordplay, but we get it whether we understand the wordplay or not. What we're seeing here is that John is the forerunner in telling us that the new covenant, the one that is coming in Jesus, is not based on your background, it's not based on your parents, it's not based on any other perceived blessing, but on Christ alone. Which sounds a lot like John 1, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, before we go any further, we have to ask this question. Is there anything you are presuming on to enter the kingdom of heaven? Are you basing your eternal destiny on what your parents believe, or that you grew up in a Christian family, or that you're here in this church on a Sunday? Do you think that because you're better than your sinful neighbors or your sinful family members, there's got to be some sort of sliding scale that if that's the case, I'll get in based on this curve. There's got to be people lower than me. Sure, there are people better than me, but I'm right there in the middle, and that's got to be good enough. If so, that is presuming. And the message of John the Baptist is for you today. Repent, bear fruit, and keep a life free from works that do not save. Turn to Christ as the author and finisher of your faith and believe that his life, his death, and his resurrection purchased for you the right standing before God that you need. Do not rely or presume that you will be in the kingdom because you're hearing my voice or for any of those reasons I initially said. But instead, repent of your sins. Admit that you cannot earn your own salvation and turn to Christ. Romans chapter 2 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness or forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So don't presume on his kindness, but see his kindness as what it is. It's his kindness and his patience allowing you time to repent. And when you repent and you avoid the judgment, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sakes God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." So when Christ dies for us and we put our trust in him, he gives us his righteousness, he takes our sin, and now when God looks on us, he sees Christ's perfection and holiness, and when he looks on Christ, he sees our sin. And now we are covered and we are saved. That's what it means to be saved. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if that's not enough, we continue on in verse 10 of chapter 3, which says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So why is this so important? Why is John creating this straight path? Why is he leading the way for the message of Jesus? Because not only does Jesus coming inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, but it brings forth the judgment. The axe is already sharpened. It's out of the shed. It's already there. It's at the base of the tree, and it is ready to chop it down. The judgment is near. Which again, if John is the forerunner to Jesus, it would make sense that some of the imagery that John uses is also used by Jesus, because they have the same source. Jesus is God. John the Baptist is the prophet of God. And so it makes sense that as a forerunner, their themes would overlap. This idea of good fruit and trees is picked up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapter 7. We looked at it just a few months ago. But Matthew 7:16, when Jesus is talking about false prophets, he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus picks up on the theme of judgment from John, and they have the same message about repentance, fruit, and judgment. D.A. Carson again says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Not only is there a coming wrath, But already there is a beginning discrimination by the Messiah between the descendants of Abraham. Just as the kingdom is dawning already, so also is the judgment. The two are inseparable. To preach the kingdom is to preach repentance. Any tree, regardless of its roots, that does not bring forth good fruit will be destroyed. Both John said that and Jesus says that. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom, but that also brings forth the truth that the judgment is coming. So let us not presume on anything, but in everything cling to Christ and avoid the judgment to come. Verses 11 and 12 conclude John's discourse both to the Pharisees and Sadducees and to the group at large that is listening to him. And it gives us even more understanding of who and why he's making a straight path for. John brings baptism to the people as a method to identify the mark of those in their day as being prepared for the kingdom to come. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, which say, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the baptism of John is not the baptism we celebrate today. There are echoes of it for sure, but John's baptism is not Christian baptism because the full picture is not yet complete. It's really more of like a transitional baptism. And we're going to look more at that next week when we look specifically at the baptism of Jesus in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So we'll talk a little bit more about those differences and what that might or might not mean. So stay tuned for that. But for now, what we can clearly see from verses 11 and 12 is that part of the reason why John's baptism doesn't carry the same weight and power that Jesus is because what Jesus brings with his baptism is something far greater than water. John baptizes with water for repentance to prepare the people for the coming kingdom, to prepare the coming one. This was a preparatory, let's get ready, keep your eyes open, the kingdom is coming, and when it arrives, we need to be ready. Because when he arrives, when the kingdom arises, that new baptism will come with Holy Spirit and fire. The coming one, Jesus, will not just baptize with water, though we will use water as a symbol of baptism. He baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire. So the Christian does not receive just a water baptism when he puts his trust in Christ. It's a symbol of a greater baptism that has already taken place. Christian baptism means that once a Christian partakes in his baptism, he's already saying something. When we take on baptism as Christians, we're already saying something. We're saying that we've already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. When the Lord saves us, when we put our trust in him, he baptizes us, quote unquote, meaning he pours out his Holy Spirit on us, and that is salvation. So Christian baptism is meant to show an outward act of something that has already happened internally. And again, like I said, we're going to look more about the implications of that next week. But for now, John is saying that this baptism is temporary, and it's part of his paving the way for the one who comes next. And the one coming next is so great that John isn't even worthy to carry his sandals, which is a lowly task even for a servant. So this man in the wilderness who is preaching and being a prophet, drawing big crowds, rebuking Pharisees, and being larger than life to this massive Jewish crowd is saying, the one coming, the one after me is the real deal. He's the one you're looking for. He's the one to lay down your life for. And the one who is coming will also, he's going to sort it all out. The cutting down of the trees that bear bad fruit is just the beginning. As the one is coming, he also has a winnowing fork and he is ready to separate the wheat and the chaff. He's separating believers from unbelievers. He's separating the believers as wheat and taking them into the barn. He's separating the chaff, unbelievers, and he is putting them in the unquenchable fire, which is a sobering reminder that Jesus is both our Savior, but also our judge. He will separate the believer from the non-believer because he is the one coming who is greater than John. John told us to repent and be ready. And the fullness of that warning has already come to pass. Christ has come, and he bids everyone to believe. Charles Price again says, the reason John called the people to repentance is the kingship of Christ. We do not make him king or Lord. God has made him Lord. Our response must be to recognize who he is and submit to him in repentance. So as we conclude, as we finish here, I thought it would be helpful to take just a minute longer and talk about repentance. So Thomas Watson wrote a fantastic book in the 1600s about repentance, and I'm indebted to the commentator Ben Cooper for pointing this out, but he maintained, this Thomas Watson, that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. One, the sight of sin. Two, sorrow for sin. Three, confession of sin. Four, shame for sin. Five, hatred of sin. Six, turning from sin. So as we think about how to apply this text to our lives today, repentance isn't just a before salvation thing, but something we will continue to do our whole Christian lives. Yes, we will have a great first repentance, a repentance from our sinfulness, from deadness to newness in life. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot believe in Jesus. You cannot be saved apart from repenting and believing. But it doesn't end there. We don't repent one time and say, okay, I guess all the rest of the sins are just covered. No big deal. I already did that repentance thing once. You said believe, be baptized, repent. I did all that 20 years ago when I got baptized, so I'm good. That is not the Christian's relationship to repentance. And what makes Thomas Watson's teaching so helpful is that it's just so practical. And it's the truth of the Christian life, is that sight for sin, as we read the scripture and as we study God's word and as we are more in tune with the Holy Spirit, we start to see more sin in our lives. We see it. It wasn't that it wasn't there before. It's that we didn't have eyes to see it. But we see sin. And then what happens is that creates sorrow for sin in our lives. We realize that we have the sin, and it grieves us to say, I am still sinning all these years later. Which leads us to confession of sin, which is to turn to Christ and be able to take to him and say, Christ, this is my sin. Forgive me. And his blood washes us clean. Yes, we still have shame. We still have grief over that sin. But that shame then turns into, hopefully, a holy hatred for sin. And then turning from it. I'm thinking about this in my own life. I think about what this looks like. I think as I'm reading the scriptures and I realize, wow, the tongue is a deceitful enemy and it does cause me to stumble again and again, and that grieves me, and I take it to Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Christian repentance doesn't stop at confession and then do over. The repeat sign isn't there. That's not where we go back. We say, okay, I saw it. Man, that is really a bummer that I still do that. God, thank you for washing me clean. That's not repentance. Repentance is then saying, I hate this. I hate how angry I get about inanimate objects. I hate when I'm short with my kids. I hate when I say something foolish. I hate those things. And I want that sin to be rooted out of my life. And I want to turn from it. Repentance, in its truest definition, is just to change direction. True repentance is changing directions. So we change the way we think, we change the way we speak, we change the way we do, and we change by turning from sin. We can't miss any piece of this repentance. Because if you want cheap, free grace, you can say again and again, God, forgive me, I'm sorry that I did that. Oh, I'm sorry that I did that. Oh, I'm sorry that I keep doing that. If there's no holy desire to be changed, we're missing the point of repentance. And so we see it and we desire to fight it. We often call it, I think, instead of saying hatred for sin, I think an easier way to say it would be fighting the fight of faith. The Christian life is a fight. We have to fight the indwelling sin within us. We have to fight the desires of our heart and our flesh. We have to fight the schemes of the devil. And we have to turn, repent, change direction from sin. We don't want to be okay with, and we don't want to be the kind of people that says, yeah, we're sinners, and I guess we're always going to be. We want to say, yeah, we're sinners. Lord, help us change. Pastor Dave used to always say, why keep making the same mistakes when there's so many new ones to make? Sadly, sin is like whack-a-mole. You knock one down just to see two or three more pop up. But Just because that might be so, doesn't mean that we should stop fighting. But let us turn from our sin. And the good news is, the great news of the gospel of grace is that you don't do this alone. Don't walk out of here this morning and think, well, I just have to try harder, be better. Wow, that was a heavy sermon. That didn't help me at all. The good news is that when Jesus Christ comes and he pours out his blood for us and he gives us a new heart, that new heart comes with new desires and new abilities because the grace of God is upon you. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace that saves is the grace that stays. And any desire we have, any ability that we have to repent and to be truly changed comes only from Christ alone. That's why it's so important to say we don't change our attitudes and change our minds and then get saved. No, we realize that we're sinners. We confess the Lord saves us. The Lord changes us. And as we work out our salvation, we cling to the Lord again and again. And we say, Lord, I see more sin. Lord, I grieve my sin. Lord, I confess my sin. Lord, help me to hate this sin. And Lord, help me to turn from this sin. Unless you give me a desire to turn, I will never turn from this sin. This is not do more to get more. This is turn to the cross and turn to Christ and say, if I ever want to win, if I ever want to be different, I need to be changed from the inside out. And that doesn't come from anything I do. It comes from everything that Christ does. And so take heart. If you're here this morning and you're fighting the fight of faith, fight with the tools God supplies, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ. Turn to him, lean on Christ, and believe that his death and resurrection and him sending that Spirit into your heart to dwell with you will give you all that you need for life and godliness. And we can fight the fight of faith by submitting to Christ and not by trying to work out our own salvation with our own discipline. And this text is just the beginning of what's going to be a great book. We've already seen so much of it looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But next week we'll look at Jesus' baptism and we'll see how Christ's perfect life, then through his temptation in the wilderness, and how Christ's paid it all. Not only has he bought us from our sins, he has purchased for us sanctification and new life, and all of the blessings will come as we look at this gospel together. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we've just seen that we have the command, the call by both John the Baptist and really the whole New Testament to repent, to turn from our sin and turn to you. God, my earnest prayer this morning for everyone that is hearing the sound of my voice is that they would seek you alone for the ability to turn from sin and to repent. God, I pray that no one would leave this room this morning without realizing that it is Christ alone and by his power, by his grace, by the Spirit he sent, that we are able to fight sin. God, may everyone here earnestly desire to glorify you, and out of their love for you and the love of what Christ has done, with newness of heart given by the Spirit, that we would fight the sins in our lives, fight the temptations of our life, not by our own discipline, not by our own strength, but by Christ alone. Your Son will say to us in chapter 11 that we need to come to him, all of us who are weary and heavy laden, and pick up his yoke, which is easy and light. God, you've called us to fight sin. You've called us to be different and to change, but you've given us the tools through Christ. So may we make much of Christ today in our hearts and our minds. I pray that we'd be thankful to you and to him for what he has done to give us newness of life. And I pray that we would all walk out of here this week fighting sin the way you've called us to fight it through Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and join as we sing Take My Life?
My life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.
God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.